All right, well, let's take our Bibles and open up to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We want to continue our study in this wonderful chapter given to us by the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6, and we are now at sermon 4 on dead to sin and alive to God. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. The Word of God says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." There's a couple of points that I want to bring out at the very beginning of this tonight. When you look at verse 4 and 6 and 11 and 12, there are some words that the Apostle Paul uses here that have been incorrectly presented by a number of denominations and peoples in the history of the church. Verse 4, at the end of the verse, it says, "Even so we should walk in newness of life." And the word newness comes from a Greek word kainos. It means new in kind, not new in chronology. And he's talking about a totally new, totally different kind of life. But then verse 6 says that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. In the original text, the word man is not there, but it's in the masculine use, which means that the old, that is the old one of us that we were, was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. The way the Apostle Paul even frames it in the English text is given to us here and in the original Greek text seems to indicate some sense of finality to a previous life. That once you come to Christ, there is a severing, if you will, of the old life and a starting up of a new life. But then in verse 11, he goes on and says, "Likewise also you reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin," or really dead to sin, would be another way of understanding that. Verse 12 says, "Therefore do not let sin reign or rule in your mortal body." And the assumption is by some who look at this text is that the words that Paul uses, particularly at the end of verse 4, and also that the old man was crucified, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, and that we should not let sin reign in our bodies, all equal the reality that once you come to Christ, you no longer have a problem with sin. There are some Christians who teach that whenever you come to Christ, sin is done away with in an absolute sense. In other words, they adopt a position called sinless perfection or perfectionism. Some refer to it as the eradication of the sin nature. The belief is that whenever you're saved, you are freed from sin and you will no longer sin at all. They will say that they no longer sin willfully, or that it is not a sin, rather it is a mistake. They say in reality, in order to believe this, you really have to redefine what sin is, biblically speaking, or you have to redefine the law of God, or both. R.C. Sproul stated it like this: "Inevitably, the error of perfectionism breeds one or usually two deadly delusions. To convince ourselves that we have achieved sinlessness, we must either suffer from a radical overestimation of our own moral performance, or we must seriously underestimate the requirements of God's law." The irony of perfectionism is this: though it seeks to distance itself from antinomianism, it relentlessly and inevitably comes full circle to the same error. To believe that we are sinless We must annul the standards of God's law. We must reduce the level of divine righteousness to the level of our own performance. We must lie to ourselves both about the law of God and about our own obedience. To do that requires that we quench the Spirit when he seeks to convict us of sin. So he says in conclusion, persons who do that are not Spirit-filled, they're Spirit quenchers. So most who affirm this position state it in these terms, that perfectionism is basically defined by this, either willful or unwillful sins. In other words, they make a distinction between the two, that there are willful sins that you actually are involved in choosing to do, and then there are unwillful sins that you are not involved in choosing to do. Again, R.C. Sproul says, "What in the world is an unwillful sin? All sin involves the exercise of the will. If an action happens apart from the will, it is not a moral action. The involuntary beating of my heart is not a moral action. All sin, however, is willful. Indeed, the corrupt inclination of the will is, of its very essence, sin. There is no sin without willingness to sin." And then he went on to say that those who believe in a perfectionism would say that sin is just sort of happened. It just happened by chance, and I had no control over it. Well, that's not what Scripture teaches. In fact, that is foreign to what Scripture teaches. Sins that are not moral, but rather mistakes or ignorance, is a redefining of sin itself. Now, we struggle with that today. We struggle with it in our culture, and we struggle with it even in the church, where there is a lowering of the standard of God's word and a lowering of the standard of God's law, and there have been attempts to redefine sin. I've told you this before. One of the most detrimental movements in the church has been the encroaching of psychology. And psychology, which they call Christian psychology, is the mixing of Freudian terminology, Darwinian evolution, with biblical terminology. And I remember years ago, whenever I was first a Christian and I began to listen to radio ministries, and that was back when most radio ministries had preaching on it most of the day. And then they began to introduce these groups of call-in shows, and most of it was about Christian psychology, and people would call in with their problems and call in with their addictions and call in with their struggles, and the Christian psychologists that were there would give answers. But what I found is that most of the answers, and even then I would say that I did not have a whole lot of discernment myself, but I did notice that very few of the answers had biblical foundation. But a lot of them had foundations in behavioral sciences that came out of the Freudian evolutionary thought. And that has really just done terrible things to our understanding of sin in the church. And so the counseling ministries of many churches have adopted not biblical counseling, but more of a Freudian counseling approach. And the reality is, it's a statement against your belief in the sufficiency of Scripture. If we really believe the Bible is sufficient, as we say, then obviously it should have some means of correcting our sinful behavior. Since the root of all of our problems, I think we would agree, is sin, right? If we didn't have sin, we wouldn't have any problems. If we didn't have sin, we wouldn't have death, we wouldn't have cancer, we wouldn't have disease, we wouldn't have broken families, we wouldn't have marriage divorces, we wouldn't have disobedient children, we wouldn't have problems at all. But every problem we have ultimately goes back to the fall of man. And there's one person that knows us more intimately than any other person, and that's God. And God has given us sufficiency in the Word of God to deal with the sin problems. Now, I'm not talking about genuine medical problems. Don't misunderstand me. There are genuine medical problems that do need to be corrected by medicine or a correction of hormones or things like that. But whenever we're dealing with sinful issues or issues that are related to sin, Too often we have a tendency to approach it from a viewpoint of what man can tell us to do rather than what God can tell us to do. So we have redefined sin, and we've called it sicknesses, and we've called it all types of addictions, and we've redefined it in such a way that really the Bible has no means of addressing it, because after all, the Bible doesn't talk about these things, they would say. But this is an assault on the sufficiency of the Word of God, and also it's a redefining of the sin issue itself. So whenever we think about this, I want to just share with you a few thoughts concerning this, because there are some who would teach us that once you come to Christ, because they have redefined the sin issue, that you no longer have sin, and you no longer have sinful problems. And so some of the verses that are used to support this, and if you want to follow with me, you can. And believe me, we will eventually get back to Romans 6 next Wednesday. But for tonight, let me just share with you a few thoughts concerning this, because as I read through this and I read some articles and some statements on this, I began to see this pop up over and over again, because there are always those out there that want to misuse the Bible to present their particular view. And all of us here tonight, I think all of us would be willing to acknowledge that when we hear this topic of perfectionism or the eradication of the sin nature or sinless perfection, all of that flies in the face of what we know experientially, right? We all know that we struggle with sin. And I don't think there's an issue in here that people in here are thinking, okay, I'm almost perfect. It's just a little bit more, and I'm going to be there. Because I believe personally that a person who grows closer to Christ and closer to God, it isn't that they see less sin, they see more sin. If there's any great example of that, obviously it would be the Apostle Paul, who walked with Christ, who we would all say was Spirit-filled, who was used of God to write down 13 of the New Testament books, mightily used by God to transform the known culture that he lived in by preaching the gospel, was faithful even to death for his following of Christ. And yet he himself said in Romans chapter 7 that he has evil constantly present with him. Evil is always with him. And he was reflecting really the idea that Isaiah had in Isaiah 6 whenever he saw the vision of the Lord high and lifted up. And Isaiah didn't say, you know what, this is wonderful. I finally reached the epitome of my Christian life. I am holier than I've ever been before. No, he said, I am a man of unclean lips. I'm falling apart. He basically says, I'm sinful. Men who are close to God, women who are close to God, see their sin. Men and women who are far from God don't see their sin. So where does this come from? Ultimately out of the misinterpretation of Scripture, but let me show you a few of these verses that this arises from. One of the first ones is found over in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and we are familiar with this text where the Apostle Paul is giving to us the great truth of how God gave to his church apostles and prophets. This is Ephesians 4, 11 and following. It says that Christ gave to his church apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. Verse 12 says, for the equipping of the saints. Now, the old authorized version, the King James version, says perfecting of the saints. And so some have taken that and believe that what that means is God gave to the church apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors, teachers, to perfect the saints in the sense of making them perfect. That's a really sad reality, because that actually is not what the word is indicating here. It is better to be understood as equipping, or could be understood as maturing, bringing to maturity the saints so that they can do the work of the ministry. That is simply refuted by understanding that just because you have the old authorized version saying that it is perfecting doesn't mean that that's what the original text itself meant. That is an unfortunate translation that in the time of 1611, if you will, they would have understood what was meant by that. But today, we take it, misinterpret it, and twist it to mean the perfection of the saints of sinless perfection. So you move a little further to Colossians. You're there, right there close to it. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. Colossians chapter 1 verse 27. Here again, you find this term used. It says in verse 27 of Colossians 1, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. So again, it's assumed that because the word perfect is used in the English text, that that's what it means. Absolute, sinless perfection. In Colossians 4:17, same book, fourth chapter, verse 12, Colossians 4:12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Again, because of the word perfect translated in the English text, it is assumed that that actually means sinless perfection. But the Greek word teleos doesn't always mean absolute, total, sinless perfection. The idea behind the term actually has the idea of maturity, full grown, or complete. That's the idea. Now, there's another use of that found over in Matthew 5:48. You don't need to turn to it, but you know it well. The Bible says, therefore, as Jesus says these words, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, that's the same Greek word. But as I've tried to tell you before, just because you have it used one way at one location doesn't always mean that it is used that way every way in a concrete way. And so you need to understand, just like in the English language, we may use the word perfect one way in an English text, and then we may say another sentence and use it a different way. We may go somewhere and eat, and we'll have a very, very nice dessert. And we'll say, that was perfect. When in fact, it was full of cholesterol and full of all kinds of things that are going to kill you. We know what we mean by perfect when we use that way. But whenever we look at maybe a beautiful painting and we say, man, that is just absolutely perfect. And we may mean a little bit more perfection than that. We know it's not absolutely perfected or perfect, but we do know that it has a lot more detail and accuracy in it, so it is somewhat perfect. But then we use the same English word to refer to God, and what do we mean by that? Well, we mean he's really perfect. There's no flaw in him whatsoever. So we use the English language the same way. Well, the Greeks did the same thing. And so oftentimes the way you determine the way a word is used, it's not always just go to the lexicon or, God forbid, go to Wikipedia and find your definition of a Greek word. You don't just do that. There is context behind words. And you have to understand that. So whenever we read Colossians and we read Ephesians, we understand what the Apostle Paul is saying. And it's not just because of those texts by themselves. It's also because of other very clear passages in the Word of God that tell us, as I'll show you in just a moment, that there is no such thing as sinless perfection. Now Matthew 5:48, which is one of the go-to verses for those who teach perfectionism and sinless perfection, it doesn't mean in the sense of what Paul used over in Ephesians or Colossians, but in here it does mean perfect. It does mean sinless. It does mean absolute righteous, because what Jesus is doing here, he's telling the Pharisees, you have a self-righteousness, you have a righteousness that is a man-made righteousness, but it's not the perfect righteousness that you need, the complete righteousness that you need, the fully mature righteousness that you need to be in heaven with your Father, who is completely holy, completely perfect, you see? Now, another verse that is used commonly is found over in 1 John. I've shared this with you before, but I want to highlight a few of those verses. In 1 John chapter 3, let me share this with you. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, John is writing, and again, whenever you're interpreting scripture, you also don't want to just take verses out of their context and interpret them based upon your own particular views or your own theology. John had a view in mind, he had a context in mind, he had a theme in mind. He even tells us in this book why he wrote what he wrote. One of the reasons was because he wanted your joy to be full. Another reason was that you may not sin. And another reason was because he wanted you to know that you have eternal life. Those three reasons are given for the reason of the book. So as you read through it, you interpret it based upon the theme of what John is writing. Now, he writes about the topic of sin. And he addresses this issue of sin. And in all reality, he addresses the issue of sinless perfection. But here in verse 4, this is 1 John 3, verse 4, he says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him." Now, when you read that, you may think, especially in this translation, I'm in serious trouble. Because it just made it very clear that if you sin, you don't know him. And whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Then in verse 7 of the same chapter, he says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil." Well, you would say, well, then I'm in trouble. I must be of the devil. And then in verse 9, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin." Whenever you read that in the English text, you immediately think, well, we're all in trouble. Sinless perfection is correct. Obviously, we are supposed to be sinless. And if we do sin, then we're not of God, right? But again, even though the English translation in my translation, the New King James, doesn't really give us the flavor of the text, some of the ESVs and even some of the New American Standards do a little better with it. But really what he's simply saying, he uses what is called present tense verbs, and he's talking about an ongoing habitual action. Present tense is defined in Greek grammar as continuous action or linear action. He's talking about a habitual lifestyle, what it characterizes you as. In fact, in verse 6, where he says, "Whoever abides in him does not sin," that's a present tense verb. You could translate it like this: whoever continues to remain in him does not continue to sin. But then he says, whoever sins, he uses a present participle there, meaning the one who continues to habitually sin as a lifestyle, who is characterized as that, has neither seen him or known him. Now, whenever you look at that just by itself from its own grammar, you get an indication that John is not saying that you don't ever sin, but one who continues to sin. In verse 9, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin." Again, a present tense verb, that you don't continue in an unbroken pattern of habitual sin. Now, these verses that are used here are important because whenever you think about sinless perfection, if you were to take them on their face value and take them at what the English text says, in some translations, you might could build the argument that there is such thing as sinless perfection or sinlessness. But the problem with that is this: even if you didn't have the Greek text to go back to, if all you had was the English itself, it doesn't square with the rest of Scripture. And one of the hermeneutical principles that is important to always use is to make sure that the clear passages interpret the unclear. If there's something that's not making a lot of sense to you, and you're not clear where it should be and where it should land, you should always go to the very clear passages of Scripture and let them interpret the unclear. Well, what does the rest of Scripture say? And what does the rest of the Bible say regarding this? Well, we can't go through all of the Scripture, but I can point out a few things to you that will help you with this. First of all, to understand what the Bible says about this and why we would not believe in sinless perfection is this. First of all, very clearly, Jesus taught us to confess our sins. He taught us, he taught his disciples to confess their sins. You remember whenever he was talking to his disciples and his disciples said to him, "Jesus, would you teach us how to pray?" Right? And what does Jesus say? In Matthew 6, 9 and following, he says, "Pray then this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts." Forgive our sins, our trespasses. Why would he say that if he already knew that once those believers confessed him, that it was all over with? There's no need to worry about that at all. He was talking about that because that is an ongoing remaining problem that we have in our flesh, we do have sin. We do have. Secondly, in showing that this sinless perfection would not be a biblical stand, when we say that we have no sin at all, we make God a liar. We call God a liar. Why is that? Because God says you do have sin. He says you do. And reality says you do, unless you redefine it, right? 1 John 1:7, if you're still in 1 John, you can look at 1 John chapter 1. This is really the classic passage that addresses this, because John was addressing those that were denying sin in the body. And they were actually saying that the spiritual part of man, the Gnostics were particularly, they were saying that the spiritual part of you is all that matters. What happens in the flesh doesn't matter. This was also carried on into the Corinthian assemblies whenever they were involved in all types of sexual perversion, but the false doctrine was being permeated and passed through the church. Whatever you do with your flesh is your flesh. Whatever you do with your spirit is most important. So, hey, listen, if you want to have all kind of illicit relationships, you can do so. They were arguing, you know, food for the body and body for the food. Whatever the flesh does, whatever the body does, the body does. The body's going to die. Paul argued that, listen, whatever you do in your body, you take Christ with you. So you can't separate spiritual and physical. You can't say, well, my body does this, and I may sin like the devil over here, but I'm spiritual and holy right here. He's saying, no. You need to understand that as a redeemed saint, as a believer indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you still have your flesh. You still have that part of you that still desires what is evil and what is wrong. 1 John 1:7, he says this, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, present tense, continually cleanses us from all sin. He's talking to believers, right? That's who he's talking to. And he's telling them that if you are actually in the light, in Christ, you have fellowship with him, with God. He's not talking about brotherly fellowship. He's saying if you're in the light as Christ is in the light, if you're in righteousness, if you're in the truth, if you're in Christ, you have fellowship with God, and God has fellowship with you. And the blood of Christ, the atoning, sacrificial, propitiatory work of Christ, his Son, continually cleanses you from all sin. There would be no need to use a present tense verb if we were already done with it. He could have used an aorist verb and said, you know what? He cleansed us. We're done. It's over. No big deal. But he says he continually cleanses us. It's an ongoing thing. In verse 8, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. This is where people get to the point where they deny the reality of their own sin. They redefine it, call it something else, or just deny it altogether. He says, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. Verse 10 says, if we say we have not sinned. Some commentators believe that verse 8 refers to the very sin nature itself. And then in verse 10, they believe it refers to the actual sins themselves, the acts themselves. In verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, individual acts of rebellion and disobedience to God's law, then we make him a liar. Why? Because God says you have. He makes that very clear. You have. But then slap in the middle of all of that is verse 9. If we confess our sins, well, wait a minute. I thought you were a Christian, a believer. Why would you need to confess your sins? You confess your sins, and by the way, the we is the people he's writing to, which happen to be the people of 1 John that he's writing to, the Christians. If we, believers, Christians, continually confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to continually forgive us of our sins and to continually cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So his point is that, listen, believers are those that are characterized as confessors, which is an acknowledgement that we do sin. Psalm 66:18. If I had not confessed the sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. So there's other verses, hundreds of them, in fact, we could go to that point this out. So we see in Scripture that if you say you have no sin, then you make God a liar. I simply do not know how you can get past these verses without redefining them completely out of context. And then also, We all acknowledge this. We're not perfect. That is one of the most common phrases used by even believers. Well, nobody's perfect. Nobody's perfect. We know that because the Bible says so. In Romans chapter 3, 10 and following, there's none righteous, no, not one. And even after you are a believer, you are not perfectly righteous in your practice. In your position in Christ, yes, you're holy, righteous, sanctified, set apart because you're in Christ. Christ is in you and it's his righteousness. But as far as your practical life, everyday living, you still have the flesh to deal with. And so in your orthopraxy, sometimes you have the problem with the issues of sin. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good or who never sins. Amen to that. Proverbs 20, verse 9, who can say, I have kept my heart pure, I am clean and without sin? Who can? And then another point I would bring to your attention tonight that refutes this perfection idea is godly Christians know their sinfulness. That has characterized historically those believers who truly understood their position with God. You can go all the way back to the prophets, you can go all the way through the New Testament, through the apostles, through church history, and you will find that those who understand godliness and truly understand God and his character and his word, they understand their sinfulness. Some of the greatest writing, historically speaking, from those like the Puritans and even the Reformers, they had an understanding of God and a perspective of God from the Bible that helped them to magnify their understanding of sin. Paul the Apostle was just like this because in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, turn there quickly with me. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says something here that is most amazing. Again, we would all acknowledge that Paul was a Christian and he was a believer and he loved the Lord, as we've already pointed this out. But 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. What is that, Paul? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Well, that's true, isn't it? Isn't that wonderful? He came into the world for what? To save sinners. And then Paul says, of whom I have finally succeeded to be holy and perfect. No, he doesn't say that. He says, I'm the chief one. And he uses the word protos in the Greek. You know what that means? First in line. I'm the worst. I'm the absolute worst. Chief. First in line. The greatest. Or the worst. Whichever way you want to put it. But his point is, listen, Jesus Christ came to save sinners, yes. And I am saved. He acknowledges that clearly. But he says, I am the worst of sinners. And then you have Luke chapter 5, verse 8, where Simon Peter, whenever he came to Jesus after Jesus had performed that wonderful miracle of allowing them to catch all the fish and overloading the boat. And what was Peter's response? And by the way, at this time in Peter's life, based upon the chronology of the Gospels, Peter's already a confessing Christian. He's already a believer. And what does he say to Jesus? Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. I am a sinful man. After the resurrection, same thing, right? He had wept bitterly for his denial of Christ and didn't want to have any association with Jesus because he was ashamed of his sin. He was ashamed of his sin. That's a believer. One last passage this evening we are familiar with, and that is this passage over in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. It has been argued that this is a passage that refers to Paul's pre-conversion experience. The problem with that is the way Paul uses the terms here. Again, without even looking at the original text, you find this statement here that he has a delight in his heart for the law of God. He has a delight in his heart for the law of God. Listen, unbelievers have no delight in the law of God. If anything, the Bible makes it clear that they run from the law, have no desire to obey the law, cannot even keep the law. There's words in Scripture that talk about those that are the enemies of God that hate the law. But I have yet to find anything in Scripture that says a unbeliever, a pagan, an idolater, delights in the law of God. It's just not there. In Psalm 1:2, Psalm 119:47, and Psalm 119:16, and many, many other verses, it says that I delight in your law. I love your law. And believers love the law of God. They don't love it because it constantly beats them down, but they love it because it represents the holiness of God, and they cherish God and his word. They love his word. It corrects my evil way. It helps me to walk the path of righteousness. It instructs me in the ways of the Lord. And so in this text, you find this in Romans 7, verse 15. And this is the context. This is Paul's context of this statement that I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Romans 7:15, for I do not understand with my own actions. He says, I do not do what I want, but what I do, the very thing I hate. If you are a Christian, you know that. You understand that. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. Why? Because the law points out my sin. It points it out. And then verse 17, so now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Paul is not schizophrenic. He's not double personality here. He's not splitting up like the Gnostics would teach. He's simply saying, I acknowledge that I still have flesh with me. I acknowledge that I still have sin within me. My new man in Christ doesn't desire this. It desires the law of God, desires to be obedient, but I still have that part of me that still desires what is evil, that sin, he calls it, that dwells within me. Romans 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is, he qualifies it, that is in my flesh. Because he has to put that qualifier there, because guess what? Who else dwells in him? The Holy Spirit does. So he can't make a blanket statement. He's just simply saying, in my flesh, there's nothing good. Nothing but evil desire. Nothing but sinful inclination. Nothing but will bent toward what is wrong and what is ungodly. He says, in my flesh, there is nothing good. For I have the desire to do what is right, he says, but not the ability to carry it out. In my flesh is this point, context. For verse 19 says, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. So he's talking about this constant evil presence that is with him. That evil, sinful inclination that is there 24 hours a day, that we wake up with every moment, that is there constantly. Verse 20, now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. He acknowledges that it is the flesh. It is the evil part of me that is yet to be redeemed. And only till chapter 8, when we get to Romans chapter 8, do we find the body that is corrupted that is finally redeemed. And frankly, folks, we don't even know what that's going to be like. You have yet to live without sin. You have yet to live without the desires of the flesh. But whenever we finally get to heaven, we won't have any of that. And for the first time, we'll actually be able to live complete, perfect, righteous lives because we won't have the flesh. We'll have glorified bodies like our Lord, and we'll live in his presence forever and ever. It's going to be a great, great time to be with our Christ, to be with Christ. So just from those areas, which there are others we could go to, but we're out of time. Just from those areas, it's very clear that God acknowledges in Scripture that whenever someone comes to Christ, yes, they are truly, genuinely justified and made righteous in Christ. Yes, truly they are sanctified and in the heavens, if you will, in Christ and holy in his righteousness. But you still have the flesh, and there is that working out of that flesh and the purging of sin in your life that comes in that work. So Romans chapter 6 actually is beginning to address this issue. And I wanted to point that out because as you read the words that are given by the Apostle Paul, some would take that to mean that you could be sinless. But that's not what it means, as we'll see even more. Let me close with the latter part of Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. And I love this. We're going to amplify this even more next time we come together as we look at chapter 6 verse 4 and hopefully through verse 6. These are really the hub of the chapter. This is where all the spokes come out, right here. So he says in verse 4, therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in a new kind of life. Not the old life rejuvenated and reformed, but a new kind of life, different than we've ever experienced before. And that's exactly what every believer experiences when they come to Christ. It's a new kind of life. It's new. For if we have been united, and the word if means since, we have been united together, grown up together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old man was put to death. The old life, the old person. We have a new kind of person in Christ. Well, we'll look at the rest of it next time we come together on Wednesday. Let's pray together.